Let's open in a word of prayer as we dig into the word this morning. Father, we pray for this morning. We pray you'd wake us up. Pray you'd wake me up. I know it's easy for us, Lord, to come in and to do the ritual, to listen, to sing, stand, hear the word. Lord, I pray it would impact our hearts. I pray that your spirit would drive it deep. Lord, that we would realize the truth of your word is worth fighting for. People have died just so we could hold it in our hands. And Lord, help us not to take that for granted. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 21st, 1861, the United States changed forever. The Union Army made its way down from the north, led by Brigadier General Irvin McDowell, and he met the Confederate Army, led by Brigadier General Joseph Johnston and PGT Beauregard, at what became known as the First Battle of Bull Run. You might know your history books and be aware of that. It was the first major battle of the Civil War. And ironically, although the air smelled of gunpowder and the attack on Fort Sumter had already taken place and armies were formed and many young people had left their homes to enlist in the army, it seemed like the average civilian did not realize the reality of the impending war. As a matter of fact, on that famous day, civilians showed up to watch. They wanted to see the events unfold in the battlefield. So picture this, okay? You have two armies of men, thousands of soldiers, ready to rip each other to shreds in a merciless battle. They're dirty, they're bloodthirsty, ready to maul one another, and only really an earshot away are women in their 19th century garb with their umbrellas sitting down and watching. History.net estimates that a few hundred people showed up to watch the battle by the time the first shots were fired. I don't know about you, but the question that comes to mind when I think about this is, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? What were these people thinking? Did they not realize that this was war and that this battle was a device that would result in blood and death and danger? So consequently, many of these civilians were actually injured and died when they went to just watch the battle, because they came to be entertained by the war, almost oblivious to the fact that they were actually in the war. They weren't simply spectators, but they were part of the battle. And these people failed to grasp the reality that they were actually in this war. I find such a strong parallel of that historical event to Christianity and the Christian life. I really do. We sit down in front of the television, we turn on our radios or our iPods, we pick up the newspaper, we pull up the latest blog roll on the internet, or maybe we grab coffee with our friend or a coworker, unaware that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. You know, we might not hear the sound of shells exploding around us, we might not smell smoke, but the battle is raging, and it's raging fiercely, and it's raging continuously, and it's raging relentlessly. You know, we cannot be deceived like those spectators at the Battle of Bull Run, because we're not objective onlookers like they thought they were. We are actually active soldiers in the midst of a fierce spiritual war. And the battle that is being fought is for your heart and mind. We're concluding a mini-series today, and I pray you've had a chance to be involved with those. It's the fourth week, but for 3 weeks we've been asking this question: what would it make? What would we do? What could we do to make First Baptist Church a useless church? What are the ways that we could turn this congregation into nothing? to turn this congregation into ineffective, to turn this congregation into having no power in the world around us. And we looked at three ways so far, and I want to repeat them. The first is to get used to God's grace. Get over it. Get used to it. Sing the words that we sang today, or don't sing them, and listen to them, and let them not move your affections. Sing about how you were in prison like we did today, and how Christ freed you, and think nothing of it. Sing about the love of God and merely mouth the words to the melody and let your mind wander somewhere else. Get used to it. Get over it. Just get used to the grace of God, because when this happens, this church will be filled with pride, and it will be manifested in one of two ways. Either we will become a self-righteous group, or we will become a license-oriented group, trampling on the grace of God as we sin and sin, just merely assuming that God is going to forgive us. So the first way for us to become useless is get used to God's grace. The second way that we looked at for us to become a useless church is to let the truth fall by the wayside. You know, once the authority of the Bible is surpassed in the church for our methods or man's methods or worldly wisdom, the church will be tossed to and fro by the latest doctrine, the newest trend, or even the old traditional mindset. And there will be a huge lack of spiritual growth and biblical discernment in here. So just let the truth fall by the wayside. Get used to God's grace. Let the truth fall by the wayside. And the one we looked at last week, the third one, was lose an eternal perspective. You might have heard the expression that man's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. But that's not biblical. You know that, right? Because a truly heavenly minded man is biblically good. A truly heavenly minded man is earthly good. Because the Bible is clear that if we lose our focus, if we lose our perspective on the hope that is to come, we will not live how we ought in the world of the here and now. When we lose our eternal perspective in life, we'll fail to redeem the time. We'll focus on our comfort, and we'll focus on things that really, really don't matter. Well, today I want to give us the last way for us as a church to become a useless church. You want to turn this church into a useless church? You want a church that might be popular but not have any spiritual power? Last way this morning is fail to guard your minds. Fail to guard your minds. Fail to recognize that you and I are in the midst of an intense spiritual battle. Multiple attacks taking place daily on how you think, trying to win your heart over to faulty thinking and fruitless living. Every day. And this battle is raging on day in and day out. And the reason for this battle is very easy. Proverbs 27:19 says, "As in water face reflects face, so the heart of a man reflects the man." In other words, as your heart, so your mind. As you think, so are you. How you think determines how you live, what you love, and who you really are. The Bible has a lot to say about the mind. And despite what the world might think, since the fall, our minds have been corrupted extensively. As a matter of fact, let me just give you a few of the words. Our thinking has been skewed. In the New Testament provides 12, don't try to write these down, you can listen to the recording if you want to get them, but 12 different words to describe our fallen mind. Debased, Romans 1:28. Hardened, 2 Corinthians 3:14. Blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Futile, Ephesians 4:17. Darkened, Ephesians 4:18. Hostile, Colossians 1:21. Deluded, Colossians 2:4. Deceived, Colossians 2:8. Sensuous, Colossians 2:18. Depraved, 1 Timothy 6:5. Corrupted, 2 Timothy 3:8. And defiled, Titus 1:15. Not too positive in their description. Yet when God saves a person, he redeems that person. He changes that person. And those minds that Satan once blinded, God opens up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So at salvation, God renews our thinking. He renews our mind. And that's why in response to what God has done, we as believers are constantly to renew our thinking, to renew our mind, to how we think. You know the passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's the point of that passage, how to worship. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice." This is worship, worship language here. "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." How? How are we to do that, Paul? How are we to present our bodies a living sacrifice? And he goes on in verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world." And our tendency usually is to think of dress or music or other things like that. But that's not what he goes after. "Do not be conformed to this world." In other words, don't let it form you. Rather, be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. That's our responsibility. He redeemed you. He changed you. He turned your thinking from blind to open to understanding. But now we are to renew our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Yet despite this call, so many Christians fail to renew their minds. They fail to guard their thinking. And that's why pop Christianity resembles Oprah more than it does Jesus. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's page 1333 in the Pew Bible. Page 1333. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I would love to exegete this text this morning, but your food would get cold. It's a great, great study, but I'm not here to exegete it. I just want to focus in on one verse. How do you renew your mind? How do you not be conform to this world? And Paul, using military language here, helps us to see the battle that we're in. And he's warning these Corinthian believers of a fierce spiritual battle that they're engaged in. And he gives them a simple battle plan to guard their minds. Look at his battle plan in verse 5. We'll start in verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." That's encouragement there. God's power has the ability to destroy these strongholds in your mind. In verse 5, we destroy, here it is, here's his battle plan. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." First, he starts in verse number 5 there. What's the battle plan for your mind? First, destroy ungodly thinking. You see that? Verse 5. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." Destroy. Don't play with. Don't toy with it. We're not to be like that cat that caught the mouse and plays with it for a while. Destroy it, annihilate it, verse 5. "We destroy arguments." It was a military term that would refer to the destruction of a wall, tearing it down. And what do we destroy, verse 5? "Every lofty opinion, argument raised against the knowledge of God." Do you do that in your thinking? Do you hear what's being fed you from the media, from this world, from your friends, and look and say, "No, I must destroy that. That is not leading to a knowledge of God. Rather, it's deceiving me, leading me to think improperly." It's day in and day out. In this technology age we live in, by the way, the media is not neutral. You know that, right? Whether you're conservative or liberal, it's not neutral to us or the Bible. And we've got to destroy it. as it gets thrown at us. And so the word here in verse 5, the idea at the beginning of verse 5, destroy ungodly thinking, is it's coming outside towards you. The thinking of this that might make you think other than what the Bible really says, as it comes towards you, we're to destroy it. It's like an enemy coming in. That's our first responsibility. That's our first battle plan that Paul gives us. The second one in verse number 5 is now what we do with our thinking. This is the thinking coming at us at the beginning of verse 5. And now at the end of verse 5, what do we do with how we think? And that's detain your thinking. Destroy ungodly thinking and detain your own thinking. Verse 5, we destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Here it is, verse 5, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's quite a statement that Paul made here. We're to destroy all the arguments and lofty opinions being hurled at us by the world, but in our own minds, we're to detain our own thinking. It's kind of like Paul's painting a picture that we go out, in a sense, and actively pursue how we think. We pursue it and grab it and get it into submission to Christ. And what strikes me when I read this and makes it real hard for me is he doesn't provide any exception clauses. He just says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. He doesn't say, take every thought captive except when life has thrown you a curveball. Except when the kids start acting like lunatics. Except when your boss is unreasonable. No, we are to take our thinking captive. And notice the goal in verse number 5. It's not simply to have right thinking. Because right thinking leads to right actions. He says, take every thought captive, what? To obey Christ. Obedience. True biblical right thinking leads to right action. And so he says, listen, guys, destroy the arguments. Detain your thinking. Think biblically. Think about what God would have you to think, not what everyone else is trying to get you to think, but what does God think? And this is the call that we as a church are to have in regards to our minds. We're to guard them. Renew them. This is not even in my notes, but it just popped in my head. One thing that just, if anywhere there should be strong theological talk, it should be in the church. And it's like that's the last place we find it. But we're to guard our minds, renew them through the word of God. If you want to make this church a useless church, just stop doing that. Fail to guard your minds. And when we do this, there'll be two areas that will be greatly affected. First is what you think. You fail to guard your minds, what's going to be affected is what you think. You will start, and I will start, if we fail to do this, to think unbiblically. What you think will be greatly, greatly affected. You know, there's a lot of areas of what we think that will be greatly affected, but for time's sake, I've already cut this down a lot, but I just want to look at two areas. What you think will be affected, and the first is what you think about the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. If there's an area that is attacked practically more than theologically, it's this: the sufficiency of Scripture. Once you fail to guard your mind, the Scripture will no longer be sufficient in your mind to guide you in your Christian life. The sufficiency and authority of Scripture will be undermined in your life. And sadly, this is the case for many professing Christians and churches today. Rather than the Scripture being an adequate guide for all matters of faith and conduct, the latest experts or trends or new insights become the guides. And really, this practically shows up in our lives when we say statements like, I know the Bible says, but. You've heard me say that before, because this is what we hear. This is what you hear when someone's not thinking of the sufficiency of Scripture. I know the Bible says, but. And rather than the Bible being authoritative in our lives, in my life, rather than believing that the Bible is sufficient to show us how to live in 21st century United States of America, we'll be quick to put it aside. I mean, the Bible is sufficient. Don't miss it. God has not shortchanged us. He hasn't. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. John 17, 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. The truth, the word of God is necessary in this life to live it, and it is fully sufficient. Turn to Psalm 19, page 628 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 19. One of the greatest psalms on the Word of God. You'll notice the sufficiency of the Word of God here. The first thing to go when we fail to guard our mind is the sufficiency of the Word of God. There's no question in my mind about it. We will go to whatever else but the Word of God for guidance. But it goes against everything that the Scriptures teach. How else would you know how to live this life? Who else would know? Look at Psalm 19, page 628. Psalm 19, we'll start at verse 7, just for time's sake. But verses 1 through 6, David's basically been saying this. God's nature, God's world reveals his glory and his handiwork. But that's not enough. We need more. Is what we call in theology general revelation. The general revelation of the world is not enough. We need special revelation. And that's where verse 7 comes in. The law of the Lord. And the word, the phrase law, Torah, means instruction. The instruction of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And if you have a King James there, that is much better translation of that Hebrew word. It means not just simply reviving the soul. It means converting the soul. The nature is great to learn about the power of God and the majesty of God, but you need the word for the conversion of the soul. No question in my mind that the psalmist is doing that. The law, the instruction of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, that which the word instills within us is the fear of the Lord, is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So verse 7, conversion comes through the hearing of the word, which Paul reiterates, right, in Romans. And now verse number 11, sanctification comes through the hearing of the word, through the working of the word in our lives. Moreover, verse 11, by them, that is the words, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The psalmist recognized the power, the necessity of the word of God in his life, and that's why he prays the familiar passage in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. May they be led, instructed, and driven by the word. The scripture is all sufficient. But if you fail to guard your thinking, pretty soon you'll buy into the idea that scripture is inadequate. You'll start looking for man's wisdom. And you'll start developing a grid other than the Bible that teaches us how to think and live our lives. Once the scripture is dethroned from its place of authority in the church, we're susceptible to all kinds of ungodly thinking. Secondly, another area, just for time's sake, If we fail to guard our minds, what we think will be affected. What we think about the sufficiency of Scripture will be affected. And secondly, what we think about the sufficiency of Christ will be greatly affected. But what we think about the sufficiency of Christ, Christ will no longer be enough. He won't be sufficient anymore for us. We'll be looking for more. And there's no question in my mind the church is looking for more than Christ today. Seems like there's more emphasis on therapeutic wholeness than there is on Christ. And we want more than just simply Christ, or a way that we can procure God's favor other than Christ. But his sufficiency will greatly be diminished in our lives if we fail to guard our thinking. Listen, every believer is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And Christ, don't miss this, is in every believer. Colossians 1:27. The Holy Spirit abides in every believer. Romans 8:9. And every Christian is the Spirit's temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19. He won't be enough. He won't be sufficient. I mean, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. Nobody is shortchanged in Christ. But when we fail to guard our minds, we'll be looking for more than Christ. We'll be looking for some spiritual plateau that's promised in the Christian bookshelves, rather than finding our sufficiency in who Christ is. And when Christ is no longer sufficient, don't miss this, the gospel will no longer be sufficient. The effects will be devastating. You want to make First Baptist Church a useless church? Fail to guard your minds. Fail to do that. Because when this happens, what you think about Christ in the Scripture will greatly be affected. Scripture will no longer be understood as sufficient and adequate guide for all matters of faith and conduct. And you will be quick to look to anything but the Bible for guidance. Secondly, not only will Scripture be insufficient, but so will Christ. He'll no longer be sufficient in your Christian life. So what you think will change. You can guarantee it. The second area is not what you think, but how you think. How you think. You might be like, that's splitting hairs. Yeah, it is. I get it. I'm not so much focused on the content of what you're thinking when I say how you think. Here I'm focused on the way you think. The way you are thinking, the way that you think, the grid by which all your thoughts get filtered will change. If we fail to guard our minds, if we fail to renew our minds and take every thought captive to obey Christ, how we think will greatly be affected. It's impossible to show you all the ways, okay? I'll just throw that right off the bat. It is impossible to show you all the different ways of how you think will be affected. I actually had two areas this morning, and I cut them down to one. I just knew I would not have enough time without taking an extra half hour, literally. So I decided to cut it out. So we'll just look at one. And probably one of the ways that the way we think, how we interpret our lives, how we make decisions based on will be greatly affected is this way right here. We will think more like consumers than Christians. We will think more like consumers than Christians. I picked this one because I believe the consumerism in the church and the consumerism of the church has greatly affected its usefulness. Okay? I really am convinced of this. You want a good book on it? I can't think of the name of it. I should have put that in my notes. And what's the book I gave you? No Place for Truth. That's the book I gave you. No Place for Truth by David F. Wells. He does a good job. This was written in 1994. He wrote his last book about 4 or 5 years ago. This series of four books showing how consumerism really and the American mindset has greatly infiltrated what we do and how we think. And we're not that biblical. And one of the ways is we think more like consumers than Christians if we're not careful, if we're not letting the word filter our mind. I mean, it's no mistake that the majority of mega churches, and I'm not saying this because I wish we were a mega church. I'm saying this because it concerns me that the majority of them get their cues from successful businesses that look at every person like a consumer. And in reality, the essence of consumerism is the negative answer to a question that Jesus posed. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. This is page 1117 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 6, page 1117. It's the negative answer to this question. Jesus posed a question. Matthew 6, verse 25. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? No, says consumerism. It really isn't. Look at the beginning of the verse. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink. Don't let it consume you, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And Jesus asks it in such a way that we're supposed to say, you're right, it is. It is much more than just this. But consumerism tells us, no, it is not much more than this. Life is all about the here and now. It's all about what I get, not what I can give. And so if we fail to guard our minds, we approach life more like a consumer than like a Christian. You know, we'll go through life basing our judgments on what brings us pleasure, what brings us satisfaction, what ministers to us and our needs, and what we can get. Just think about what consumerism would look like, just real practically, in a church. This is just more off the cuff here. No, I thought through it, but as I was thinking through it. Well, when consumerism starts to become the dominant atmosphere of a church, we will start doing some things. First, rather than having relationships built on what I can do to help or serve a person, my relationships will be built on what I can get from them. Whether it be praise or adoration, or it could be something more tangible like financial help. But rather than having our relationships built on what we can do to serve a person, and we all struggle with this, I understand that. Our relationships will start to be built up based upon what we can get from them. Of course, this flies right in the face of what Paul said in Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We'll make our relationship choices based upon what they can give me, not how I can help them. Another way that it'll be evident is our focus at church will be what I get out of it. Whether it be the programs, my felt needs, what I like, rather than on the simple approach that the early church had. Could you imagine, it would be interesting to me if a church got reduced to all that we have the early church in Acts 2 living like, if that would be enough. I wonder that. And I'm tempted to try it. I mean, Acts 2:42. Very simple. The early church, what did they devote themselves to? Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to breaking of bread, and prayers. I mean, what if that was it? I think we'd be on the right track, right? But what happens is the church becomes not about the body, it becomes about me. Rarely do I hear people leaving a church, and I'm not talking this church, I'm just saying in general, leaving a church and asking the right questions of why they're leaving. Or when they're looking at a church, rarely do I have them asking the right questions. It's usually focused on my needs. Another way it shows up is rather than ministering to others, I will analyze whether or not I'm being adequately ministered to. Okay, these are all gut checks for me too. Don't just think I'm preachy here. But rather than ministering to others, they'll start analyzing whether or not I'm being ministered to. So in essence, we'll fail to heed what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That flies exactly in the face of what consumerism teaches us. But we live in this world, we move in this world, and the moment we let down our guard, before you know it, we start thinking like this world. We could keep developing this, but I think you get the point. If we're not careful to guard our minds, we might start thinking more like a consumer than like a Christian. Turning First Baptist Church into a useless church is a piece of cake. It really is. It's easy, and it will naturally happen if we're not on guard as a body. It will just naturally happen. If we just coast, it will happen. We've looked at four ways. This series could last 5 years, okay? But I think these are the four dominant ways where a lot of the varied ways that churches become useless fit in. Get used to God's grace. Let truth fall by the wayside. Lose an eternal perspective. Fail to guard your mind. And once we start moving down any of these roads, apart from God's grace, we will soon be wasted space at 242 South Washington Street in Evan City. You know, we might have a lot of activity, but no effectiveness for God. We might be very popular, not going to be very powerful. Might have a lot of people, but very few redeemed souls. We've been around for almost 200 years, and you have to wonder how much longer before we become a useless church. Because in the New Testament, it didn't take many churches that long to become a useless church. As a matter of fact, it took less than 100 years for Laodicea from being a church that stood for the Lord to a church that received this rebuke. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. May that never be said of us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your redemption in our life. Lord, we confess to you that at times we are not filtering our thinking through the biblical grid of what your word says. It really is sufficient, Lord. I pray that we would grasp that. I pray that it would not just be the theology of inerrancy, but it would really drive home in our hearts. We'd believe it and live it. Lord, I pray that we would not become a useless church. It's by your grace that we're not. We understand that. We know, Lord, that you are working, and we're excited about how you're working in our hearts, but I pray we would not lose grasp of the grace you've given us, the truth that we must stand for, the hope that we have in heaven, and, Lord, the need for us to constantly keep the word before us. Lord, as we go and eat and fellowship together, may it be a time where we can just enjoy one another's company, which was made possible this fellowship by the blood of Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would just help us to have a good time there and just encourage each other in the faith. And Lord, we pray and thank you that you've given us food to eat. And we know many go hungry. And why you chose in your sovereign hand to put us here to enjoy it, we do accept it from your hand as a gift from you. Might we honor and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.